audio that you're experiencing to say, okay, glad you're enjoying the talk, but it's time to do what we've come here for. Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. I know some of you are still getting over some of the stuff going around and maybe not full strength ahead yet, but I'm glad you're here. So glad to see Sister Sigmund this morning. Her good friend and my friend Loretta Vansant is here with her, and I'm so glad of that. We're continuing in our study of 1 Samuel. So, RJ, when do you have to go back to school? So you've got another 10 days home. So I like for our family away that is back to lead us in prayer as they can, as they're visiting with us like this. I trust you all noticed that Ann Ratliff is back with us this morning. And we have continued to pray for her, not only as a congregation, but in our prayers at home and privately. She's here this morning, and their daughter Avery is here as well, and it's always good to see her. And I'm especially glad Ann can be back this morning. Zelda, we announced, is being sick Wednesday night, and she is here. And Edna, you're still getting over the shingles. I know you don't feel good, and we're glad you're here. Someone has said most of the work that gets done by people that don't feel like it. And at any given assembly, there are people that don't feel like being there, but they've chosen to be there because they want to be. And that's encouraging. And we want to focus, as I say, our attention on what we're here for. And as I mentioned, I've asked RJ to lead us in prayer to get our study underway. RJ, if you would lead us at this time, please.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning thanking you and praising you for this day that you've given us and for everything that you have done and continue to do for us every day in our lives. We're thankful for this time that we have this morning to come together and to study from your word. Please help us to pay attention and to do our best to learn from what you have to say to us. Please continue to be with us, be with Brother Leon as he teaches us. Help him to teach us in a way that's easy for us to understand and help him to remember everything that he studied. And help us to make an effort to apply the things we learned to our lives and become more like your son. Please continue to watch over us, care for us, be with us as we go into this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You know, as you study the Bible, there is a historical timeline, a chronology, where we start in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see the beginning of all things. We see the beginning of man, and we see the beginning of sin, and we see the first promise to bring Christ into the world in Genesis. And we see that when all of mankind turned into wickedness, that except for Noah, all flesh was destroyed in the time of the flood. And so we see a new start, and we see the call of Abraham and promises that were given to him to make of him a great nation and to give them the land of Canaan, and in thy seed all families of the earth will be blessed, which is anticipating Jesus. And so the Bible continues to narrate how that Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob becomes the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel, growing up to a nation in Egypt, later becoming a slave nation, and the Exodus takes place where God delivers them out by his mighty power, only for them to, after they've been at Mount Sinai and received the law and the priesthood and build the tabernacle, for them to stall out when they're poised to possess the land for 40 years, the period of wandering, because they refused, except for Joshua and Caleb, to go up and take the land. But at the end of that time, there's a shift in leadership as Moses passes the torch to Joshua. And under the leadership of Joshua, as the book named after him shows, the land of Israel is conquered. And it's divided among the 12 tribes. And what you shift into, you transition into in the next book in the Bible, which is the book of Judges, tells us that in the time after Joshua's death, Joshua was faithful. That generation was faithful. But then Judges 2 and verse 10 says, another generation arose that knew not the Lord nor the mighty works that he had done for Israel. And so this period of Judges is described in a couple of verses where it will say, for example, in chapter 17 as well as chapter 21 in Judges, it will say that every man did what was right in his own eyes. So it's a very bad time of idolatry and immorality and lots of chaos. But God never forgot about his plan to bring Christ into the world. And so we saw that where the book of Ruth fits in, the book right after Judges, we find that in Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, that the narrative connects. And when I say narrative, I mean the biblical history connects with Judah's son, whose name is Perez, in Ruth 4:18. And then the genealogy is traced forward at that point to Jesse, who is the father of David. And the way Ruth fits in is she marries Boaz. And they had a son named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And so that's where the book of Ruth ends up. But what that's tucked away there for the discerning student, is to see, yes, it was a bad time, but God is sovereign, and he was mindful of his promise, and he looked down upon people like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi that chose to do the right thing. So it's in that dark period that the book where we are right now, Samuel, also is found. So as I've said earlier, when you think in terms of the period of the Judges, not just the book called Judges, but the biblical period known as Judges, you actually have to include the book of Judges plus the book of Ruth plus the first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel. And sometimes people say the first 7. I wouldn't quibble about that. In chapter 8, this is where the people request a king. In chapter 9, Saul is selected. Chapter 10 and verse 1 beginning, he's privately anointed first and then publicly presented to the people. So his kingship really begins in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And Samuel, the main character in the first part of our book that we're studying, he continues to be active and involved all the way till his death in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And so Samuel, it turns out, as prophet, anoints the first 2 kings. He anointed Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, and then in 1 Samuel 16, he anoints David in the house of Jesse to be the next king, which that doesn't begin as his reign, that is, till 2 Samuel chapter 1. So that's where we are. It's and the more you have that feel of just the unfolding of the plan of redemption, of God, the unfolding of the biblical narrative from beginning to end, the more that will help you. And you just continue, you know, when you have that structure in mind, you continue to build on that. And I found that to be very helpful. Hope you have that in your mind so that you know where you are in relation to where you have been and in relation to where we're going. Okay, does anybody have any question on 1 Samuel thus far? Anybody? We have done just a little bit of overview in terms of knowing here are the 3 characters in this book of 31 chapters, Samuel and Saul and David. Of course, Eli is a figure also, but he's not a main character. What we find is that Samuel continues to increase in his knowledge of God and his faithfulness and his usefulness. And that's also true of David throughout the book of 1 Samuel. It'll say he behaved himself wisely. And he's described in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 as a man after God's own heart. On the other hand, you see a couple of downward arrows that are here suggesting, as where we are right now in the first part of the book, where Eli and his sons, though Eli himself is a good man and doesn't partake of the wickedness, he doesn't discipline his sons when they do what is wicked. And to the extent he was responsible for that, God held him responsible. That doesn't mean you're responsible for everything your children do, but what is in this, you study a passage in its context, and clearly God is holding Eli responsible for some of the things, not only that his sons were doing, but the fact of how Eli responded or failed to respond to what the sons were doing. And of course, you also see Saul acting presumptuously in 1 Samuel 13 by himself offering sacrifice, though he is of the tribe of Benjamin. And then the second time is in 1 Samuel 15 when he failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And so Saul told him, God has rejected you from being king. His dynasty would not be established. And so but he refuses to repent or to acknowledge his role in this and plays the blame game. Have you ever known other people? Have you ever known anyone that he never breaks that cycle? He just continues to blame other people, and it's never his fault. It's not what he has done. And Saul is like that. He's angry at David. He's angry at Jonathan. He's angry at his family. He's angry at the priest of Nob, has all of them killed. And so it's accuses his own soldiers of treachery, which was false. So he does that and never changes till the time of his death, which is in 1 Samuel 31. So, as I say, here is what we have looked at just as far as giving an overview, again, from the time of Samuel's birth and looking at his work, the request in chapter 8 for a king. And so you've got the reign of Saul, which continues all the way to the end when Saul died. David's anointing is mentioned here in chapter 16, and his valiant efforts as soldier at first, but then he has to flee from Saul as it continues. And then I mentioned a while ago, Samuel's death takes place way over here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And all that time, God is still using him as a prophet and one through whom he speaks. Okay, so Samuel's home is at Ramah right here, which is in the central hill country. This right over here is the Jordan Valley. And this is right in the middle. This is where most of Israel lived. This is why later on in the time of the divided kingdom, the kings of Syria would say, when they don't understand how Israel has defeated them with a much smaller army, they said, well, their God is the God of the hills. If we will fight them in the valley, then we'll win there. Of course, God showed he was the God of the valleys too. But the central hill country is where more of the population was. And that was the more livable part, and to the coast, you know, that was controlled by the Philistines anyway, and Sidonians as you go further north. So here up to the north, right up the central road, you see this dotted line is the main road. And the modern road, by the way, still follows, for the most part, the ancient route. But just a little bit to the right of the main spinal road up and down is where Shiloh is. So here is where Eli served. This is where Samuel lived from the time he was a self-sufficient young boy. And the tabernacle would be here. You notice in Joshua chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, in the time of Joshua, it's positioned there. And so it actually is here at Shiloh for about 400 years. In other words, the conquest taking place about the year 1406. And here we are in the middle part of the 11th century B.C. I would say approximately 1050 or just a little bit before that when Shiloh was destroyed. So about 400 years, the tabernacle is here at Shiloh. Shiloh is in the west bank of Israel. Here's the observation tower, the post where you can now go and really have a good view. A lot of archaeological work has been done there. And from the tower, you can see what scholars have designated as the place, this rectangular shape right here, is said to be the place where the tabernacle was. A lot of excavation has been done there. So we're fortunate to be able to see that, and I mentioned that. Here's a close-up. I'm right on the location where the tabernacle was. And we're fortunate to be able to see that because this was so important. If you were a faithful Israelite in this whole period that we're talking about of four centuries, this is the site you would go for your annual feast of Passover, Pentecost, tabernacles, to pay your tithes, and that sort of thing. Any animal sacrifice that took place would have to take place right there. Okay, So a little artwork here that I've not shown you before. This is an artist's conception of the sons of Eli. And this is where we didn't quite complete chapter 2 last time, so let's turn to that chapter, please. And notice again that the sons of Eli, in contrast to Samuel, we said this is a time of contrast. Samuel ministers. Samuel is faithful. Samuel declares the word of the Lord. Samuel is established to be a prophet. So you've got all that, but there's a contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Elkanah is his father. He went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Everybody with me in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 11? So verse 12 shows the corruptness of Eli's sons. And so what this is suggesting, like we covered last time, it said they would send a servant who would have a three-pronged fork, like is illustrated right here. And as a sacrificial animal, as the cuts of the meat are boiling, they would have the servant just go in there with this fork and pull up just whatever he wanted. That was one thing that was mentioned. But then also the other thing said is that even before they burned the fat in verse 15. So this was on each animal that was sacrificed, you know, the fat belongs to the Lord. This would be put, even if other parts, this was true, you know, they were not to have the fat. This is the Lord, so the fat on the kidneys, the fat on the caul, the fat tail, all this is cut off. And when you say the fat tail, that might kind of sound strange to you, but there's a breed of sheep that when you look at the build of the sheep, we're talking about the tail. You just look at that and it's big. And when you take the skin off and you have the fat, I mean, you're talking about a big chunk of fat. It is fat. And so that's what that's talking about when it says the fat tail on the sheep. But anyway, that's to be burned on the altar of burnt offering as a sacrifice to the Lord. And the idea is when the smoke ascends, that's a sweet aroma to him. And Leviticus deals with this in chapters 1 through 5 and the priestly portion in Leviticus 6 and 7. So we've covered that. And the people had been taught that. But these priests, instead of burning the portions designated for the Lord, it's saying in verse 15, they were just getting the choice cuts, and not even in this case, waiting for the boiling part, but he will take it raw, and if you don't give it, he'll take it by force. So what it's saying is that this is the way. Look at the latter part of verse 14. Very last sentence. What does it say? What's the last sentence of verse 14 say?
So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came.
Now, why am I asking you to read that? I'm asking you to read that for us to know that this wasn't just, well, you know, they must have had a bad day to treat people like that. It's not like, well, that happens once in a while, but now most of the time they were following God's law. That's not, see, what this is saying, Greg, is that so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This is just standard fare. This is the way every worshiper was treated when he brought his animal sacrifice. The priests were being bullies. They were just taking what they wanted and really abusing the people. So you see that point? It's standard fare. At Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, they're just doing this to all of Israel. So that's the situation. Verse 17, it tells us the sin of the young men was great, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Instead of treating this with respect, and this pertains to the holy things of the Lord, they had profaned it from the standpoint of just looking at it for their own selfish end. So you see in verse 18, but Samuel. So here he is, he's ministering before the Lord, he's wearing a linen ephod, and this shows his work in the tabernacle. He's a Levite. Samuel is not of the house of Aaron. He is not a priest, so bear that in mind. He's never called a priest. though he is functioning in close proximity with the priest. And so each year his mother goes to see him, she makes him a little robe. Of course, you know, do you know how kids grow? And what that means is she's having to make him a bigger one next year and a bigger one next year. You know, it's going to be a different size. But she's coming to see him, and she's doing that on a yearly basis. And each time as they would come, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, and the blessing would be, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was lent to the Lord. In other words, the Lord has loaned you this child, and you've loaned him back to the Lord. You know what? It's not a bad idea, if you're a parent, to look at your children that way. They have been loaned to you from the Lord. And your job as a parent is give them back to the Lord. That's just a wonderful principle there. So God did this in verse 21, in the process of time, she has three sons and two daughters, and I take that to mean in addition to Samuel. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So where the chapter concludes is that Eli is very old. It's going to say in chapter 4, does anybody remember? It's going to say in chapter 4 at the time of his death how old he was. Anybody remember? 98 is correct. The verse is chapter 4 and verse 15. He's 98 years old. Not quite as old as Sister Elma, but still he was old. So he was very old, verse 22. Now that doesn't say he's right here at this point in verse 22, he's 98. It just says he's old here. And I've just moved a couple chapters forward to say at the time of his death he's 98. I mean, this the time element when this is happening in chapter 2, you know, for the sake of argument, could have been a year or two or three. I don't know how long would pass between this point and his death, but he's old. And everybody's talking about the way his sons are acting. Not Eli, but his sons. And besides the terrible things that we saw done with the sacrifices, the immorality that is here mentioned. And so the man of God in verse 27 approaches. Eli has, you know, he's rebuked them, but pretty mildly. And he just kind of left them in their office. He's the high priest. He could have removed them, and he should have removed them. Family or not, he should have removed them from being priest, but he allowed them to continue. And so the man of God in verse 27 is not named. Who knows what a man of God is? Yeah, the man of God without doubt is a prophet. He's just an unnamed prophet. But when you read in the Bible about a man of God, you might say, well, all of us men should be men of God. That's true. But your first job is to see how the Bible is using a term and not just how you think it, you know, what you think it means. So the way the Bible uses that term is to denote someone who is a prophet or, in some cases, a preacher. For example, Timothy was told that the Scriptures are inspired of God. All Scriptures are inspired of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, completely furnished to every good work. You can make the point that we're all completely furnished, but that letter is written to a preacher. Timothy, you're a man of God, and in the Scriptures you have all you need. That's what that's saying. So that's the way it's used. Here's someone who is, in the Old Testament usage here, he's a prophet, as Darrell said. But many of the prophets are not named. They're just, it'll just refer, especially when you continue in the biblical narrative, it'll talk about a man of God, not even give his name. A lot of times name is given, but a lot of times not. And so this unnamed prophet is rebuking Eli, verse 27. Look at what God has done. He's chosen the house of Aaron, and in particular, the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house. And I chose him out of all the tribes of Israel, that is Levi and specifically Aaron and Aaron's sons, to be priest, to offer upon my altar, burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And I gave to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire. In other words, those sacrifices where the priestly portion was designated, God had taken care of the priest in his legislation. So why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my habitation? See, the tabernacle is where God dwells. That was his habitation. That was the representative of God himself, especially in the most holy place. And so why do you do that? And he says, and why do you honor your sons more than me? Do you think Eli ever just thought to himself, you know what I'm doing? I'm honoring my sons above God. Do you think he really thought about it that way? I rather doubt it. That he would have actually thought about it that way and certainly verbalized it that way. But God knows our hearts. And when we care more about the feelings of family and how they're going to respond to the Word of God and that sort of thing, and that's on our mind more than just doing right because God said it, more than honoring God, that's the way God looks at it. And when we look at passages that tell us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul, that doesn't mean don't love your parents or don't love your children or don't love your family. But it clearly shows what must be put first. Isn't that right, Greg?
Is it accurate to say that in some ways Eli has made his sons an idol to him?
Anything that comes between you and God becomes your idol. So there's always that aspect of it too. So it's this part that God's holding him responsible for in particular that's designated. He's just allowing them to continue in the office where they're doing what they were doing. The rebuke is too little, too late, and nothing is done to follow up. Be sort of like a policeman. And he comes to you, let's just say you've just about run over somebody. You have run stop signs, you run a traffic light, you're driving recklessly, you're endangering all kinds of people, speeding, cutting people off, and he finally gets you stopped. And so he starts crying, you know, he starts shedding tears. And how many times must I tell you not to drive this way? Oh, it's so upsetting to me when you drive this way. Now, please don't drive this way anymore. Okay, have a good day. Well, what would you think about a policeman doing something like that? I mean, he expressed grief and expressed concern. But then you just keep on driving. And that's what they're doing in the house of God. And so the promise is given, it's a word of judgment, that his priestly house would not continue. And verse 31, I'll cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there won't be an old man in your house. And you'll see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel. In other words, he'll be blessing Israel, but not you. And there shall not be an old man in your house. And your descendants will die, they'll be cut off, verse 33. And the sign that this is going to come to pass, verse 34, he says, Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And we're going to see that was fulfilled in chapter 4. I'll raise up a priest, a faithful priest, that will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. As for your house, he says, people are going to be coming begging for a piece of bread, your descendants. So that's a pretty harsh rebuke. Don't you agree? Now, I just want to quickly notice here how this happens. And what we're going to do is just hold our place here. And we're going to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. And verse 35. In 1 Kings chapter 2, whenever you have a passage like this, a prophecy, and you have the fulfillment, this is just called letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So in the days now when David, who was anointed by Samuel to be king, he has reigned. And now Solomon is on the throne in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Bible tells us about Abiathar, the priest, in 1 Kings 2 and verse 26. He is of the descendants of Ithamar, and he is a descendant of Eli. And so what happens is that he is taken away from being priest right here by Solomon's order. And verse 35 says of 1 Kings 2 that the king, that Solomon, put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. Now that's the army part regarding the removal of Joab. But now back to the priesthood. Verse 35 continues, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. So the house was changed. It's still Aaronic descent. Remember, Aaron starts out, he has four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, right? What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They died in Leviticus 10. That left Eleazar and Ithamar. So what happens is, at some point, and the Bible doesn't tell us why, some suggest, well, it's because the surviving son in Eleazar's house would have been too young. But at any rate, there's a shift where Ithamar has the high priesthood. That's the case when Eli is priest. That's the case down here to Abiathar. But at this point, the change takes place so that Zadok is now of the house of Eleazar. So there's only, you know, two sons of Aaron's left. So that's the part about changing the house. It's no longer the house of Eli, which was the house of Ithamar, but it's back now to the house of Eleazar. So this right here is going to be a reference where you let Scripture interpret Scripture. So Zadok replaced Abiathar as high priest in 1 Kings 2 and verse 35. So, Scripture doesn't always have an immediate fulfillment. Some of this was immediate. Some of it was a little bit played out a little bit later. And I'll tell you something else that I really hadn't thought about as much before, but in preparing for this lesson, I believe it's included. I mentioned about the priest of Nob in 1 Samuel 22, and Saul has every one of those killed. Remember that? And just one escapes. But all of those were descendants of Eli. And so even though, you think about, well, Saul did that and he was evil, but it would still seem to be at least one aspect of the kind of thing that the man of God is saying is going to happen to the house of Eli. Your descendants are going to be wiped out. So, as I say, there's several aspects of that. Who is the faithful priest? Well, Zadok. But one thing characteristic of prophecy is short term, more immediate, long range, messianic. In Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 and following, it talks about, it's a prophecy of Jesus, the Messiah, being a priest that reigns on his throne. So in Jesus, we have God's faithful priests ultimately realized. The whole book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, of the things that we're saying, this is the main point. We have such a priest. It's the priesthood of Jesus. So, short range, Zadok, 1 Kings 2, 35. Long range, Jesus is the faithful priest that reigns on his throne. Okay, that's chapter 2. Anything further on that chapter?
Well, you mentioned about the fair.
Yes.
Sheep.
Yes. Yes, okay.
It's almost like a protective cover, but it's real thick and heavy, kind of what makes it last for kids, the lower or the lowest of the
level. Yes.
That's, you know, I mean, it's just a different type of protective.
But see, do y'all understand what Bobby's talking about? And all of you people, that the only way you ever see meat is when it's wrapped in cellophane on the cooling on the shelf. You don't know what he's talking about. But I know what he's talking about. Several of you know what he's talking about. But if you're involved in dressing out an animal, then you will see this inner fat, which there's a lot of it inside there, in the places designated in the Scripture. So it's just sometimes we're so far removed from that, we have to think or study a little bit to know what a passage is talking about. and that's a case in point. Wes?
This, in verse 29, he's talking about, you know, the man of God used the pronoun you, and there at the end, he says, by making yourselves bad and sources of every offering to my people.
Yes. I think so. He's implicating the whole priesthood right there. That they were just taking the... That doesn't mean that Eli's out there, you know, acting like they were. But it's a systemic problem, and he's part of it.
He
is at least profiting from that, even though he doesn't approve of what they're doing. Yeah. Bill? Yeah, I mean, I see your question, and there's a lot of elasticity in what the judges do. But you're right. By the time of Eli, he's not so much leading an army; he's not delivering the people, and yet it says he judged Israel. I don't know to what extent, you know, God is directly appointing him, and how much of that. He's certainly high priest, and God's holding him responsible for his duties. Did I see another hand? Just some artwork here in the passing I thought was interesting. This is depicting Samuel and his mother and her seeing him and that sort of thing. A lot of times in artwork it kind of aggravates me. I'll see a picture, artist's conception of Jesus, and he's got long hair, and I'm thinking, you know, why would they do that? But most of them do. But in this case, in regard to Samuel, why would I not object to it depicting him, Samuel, as having long hair? Raymond?
He's a Nazarite.
What was one thing a Nazarite did not do? He did not cut his hair, as long as the vow lasted. Daryl, how long was Samuel to be a Nazarite? He's a lifetime Nazarite. So that would be actually correct. And what this is doing right here, by the way, is depicting young Samuel at night, when he's not yet heard the voice of God, but he hears Yahweh, he hears El Shaddai saying Shmuel, calling his name, and he's perplexed. He thinks it's Eli. That happens three times before Eli catches on and says, go back to bed. This time, if the Lord calls you, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Again, the Philistines, this is an actual engraving contemporary to the times of showing. We know what the Philistines look like. They are the enemy coming up as we look here in this chapter. So let's, in chapter 4 in particular. So in chapter 3, what you have, again, is the contrast. Samuel ministered to the Lord. I think I counted at least three times where it says Samuel ministered before the Lord, or ministered to the Lord. Now, he's ministering before the Lord, to the Lord before Eli. And so, as I say, there's the three times of calling. They're down for the night. And so when the Lord, this fourth time in verse 10, calls, and Samuel now says, speak, for your servant hears, the first message is going to be a very hard one for Samuel to deliver. It's going to be along the same line as what the man of God said that wasn't named in chapter 2. But God refers to that in chapter 3 and verse 13. I've told him that I will judge his house forever, which for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile. And notice what it says. And he did what? This is 3 and verse 13. He did not what? He did not restrain them. So two things that we're seeing about Eli that God holds him accountable for. When his sons did what was sinful, he did not restrain them. And then when it came to what he was going to do about it, he honored his sons above God. So those are the two things that Scripture specifically points out. And so again, the point of it is judgment is coming, and this is not something you can go out, verse 14, and offer sacrifice for. And so Samuel just went back down till the morning. Probably it was close to dawn when the word came, because earlier it says that the lamp of God was not yet gone out, and the lamp was to be burning all night long, you see. So that probably means it was just before dawn, but he stays there till morning. And Eli asked him what the Lord said, please don't hide it from me. And Samuel says, told him everything that God had said. And Eli's response was commendable in verse 18. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. So you see, again, he turns attention to Samuel. He grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And the reason God let none of his words fall to the ground is because God is giving Samuel the word, and he's faithfully proclaiming the word. And so whatever God said through Samuel, God, of course, is going to follow through that and not let it be something that was misspoken. All Israel, Dan to Beersheba, from top to bottom, north to south, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. So this process that we see beginning here continued in verse 21. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So this is showing you, it's kind of looking ahead what's about to be taking place, where this continues. God, he's at Shiloh, the word keeps coming, and he gives the word to all of Israel. Not just to Eli, but it says that it came to all Israel. What we need to do now, if you will, get your questions, and let's see what we can do with these questions on chapters 1 through 3. Am I right that we've not answered any of the questions yet? Am I right about that? Hank, why have you not answered some of these questions? That's what I want to know.
Didn't we answer the first chapter?
I don't know. That's why I'm asking. Brother Freeman says no. Did we answer them, Hank? What? I'm getting mixed signals here.
Tuesday is
But what was the question? Okay, so we're all right. Okay, where are we going or coming? So Keith has the first one. Keith, get us started. Stop whining and start answering.
What was Samuel's father's name? His mother's name was
Anna. Number two. You know, she said that like a regular Hebrew, didn't she? Ramathayim Zophim. Guess what that becomes in the New Testament? Do you know that you know that in the New Testament? Ramathayim Zophim. When you Grecianize it, becomes Ramathayim becomes Arimathea. You know of anybody named Joseph of Arimathea that provided a tomb for Jesus? Ramathayim Zophim, Arimathea. Okay, number three.
Where was the ark of this time? The Shiloh, who was the high priest of Eli?
Number four.
What were the high priest's sons' names?
And number five.
Who was Samuel's father's mother, wife, Hannah, and Peninnah?
Yeah, you can say Peninnah like that, because she was a real irritant. Number six is next.
Which wife did Samuel call her husband?
Okay. So let me ask you this. Polygamy is a good thing, true or false? Okay. Anybody want to discuss that further? Anyone want to make a case for polygamy? No. You can make a case that it was tolerated and God suffered it for a period of time. You cannot make a case that it was a good thing. Chapter 2, verse 1, we're going over here. Is that everybody on that row? All right, so Jonathan, we start up here. And you're going to pass to your mother. Chapter 2, verse 1.
What did Hannah express to her mother
And we could have made a lot more questions on that. But, you know, when we covered this in class, we made the point, the main point that she's making is God is sovereign, how great God is, what God has done, what God can do. Her attention is riveted on God. Number two is next.
Why did all the Israelites come to Shiloh at this time to sacrifice?
Okay, that's where the tabernacle was. So that's what they're there for. Number three is next.
What did the priests do? They stole part of the calf from the fat from the sacrifice.
And number four. Well, on what the priests do, would you say that again, Thomas?
They put the three-pronged fork in.
Yeah.
So it came up, it would take for itself.
Yes. And taking also choice cuts before the fat was burned. Okay, number four is next. Okay. Number five. And number six. And number seven. And number eight. Okay, and as we would say, Hophni and Phinehas, right? And so that brings us to chapter 3, number 1. Okay, number 2. Okay. The American Standard, I think, Daryl, does it not say on that verse he could not see well?
So it grew dim and he could not see well.
Yeah. So we don't want to think of total blindness, like he couldn't even tell if the sun was shining, but his eyes were dim. He couldn't see well. It doesn't use the word, but I wouldn't be surprised if it were cataracts. You know what I mean? His eyes are dim. He can't see well. Number 3 is next. Edna, can you take number 3?
I guess Timothy got an answer. Timothy when he spoke the same to Eli.
And number 4?
What two towns were used to describe the extent of the territory? A man of Beersheba.
And number 5? Steve, number 5, please. Okay, good. Now, I know we just have 2 or 3 minutes left, but let's see what we can do with chapter 4, because I don't want to leave all the good stuff for Hank. You know what I'm saying? Okay, so here, let's get the setting of chapter 4 here. Russell, where did you say the tabernacle was? You see Shiloh on the map? Right there is Shiloh. A battle is going to take place in chapter 4. The Philistines are going to be at a place called Aphek, and the Israelites are going to be at a place called Ebenezer. The battle taking somewhere close by, I mean, between the two. It tells us where the camps were, so the battle is somewhere between the two. And what's going to happen is that after there's a second battle, and Israel's defeated both times, the Philistines take the ark from the area of Aphek, and they take it to Ashdod, they take it to Gath, they take it to Ekron, and from there, as the text continues, it's going to be taken to Beit Shemesh, and from there, as the narrative continues, it's going to be taken to Kiriath Yearim, right there, and it's going to stay there till David is king, right there. So that's kind of the geography that we're looking at. So here again, can you see this shows the topography in a very good way. This is Shiloh right here that we've been talking about. And again, over here is Aphek. Right there is Aphek. Notice right here the beginning of the Yarkon River right there that flows and empties into the Mediterranean right there. So, setting it up. It's going to tell us in chapter 4, the Israelites are encamped at Ebenezer. The Israelites are encamped at Aphek. I've not been to Ebenezer yet. Emphasis on the word yet. But my friend Todd Boland has. And Ebenezer has been identified as Isbet Zarta, the four-room house in the foreground, another shot here. There are several grain silos that have been found, underground grain silos that have been found in Ebenezer. I have been to Aphek, which is right here. Actually, the way I've been to it is to be right over it. And so Aphek is right here. Now, let me show you something. Can I back up? Do you see this dotted line right here? This is the branch that the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, takes here, and it goes right up through Aphek right there. And so what you see is a modern highway. See, that's the kind of thing I was talking about, is going right where the ancient road was earlier. Aphek itself right here. And let me show you something else. Right here, you see some water here and the water line continuing. That's the source of the Yarkon River. In fact, here as we're turning at a different angle, now we're looking west. Here we're looking north. This is the Plain of Sharon. As you look up here, you've heard of the Plain of Sharon. Now we're looking to the west. And right here, see the water there and how it continues? That's the water right there. And the reason the Via Maris went right here is to dodge the water. But it starts here and it continues. And let me show you where it comes out at the Mediterranean. It comes out right there. That's the Yarkon. So, again, that's going to be the setting so that Hank and his study next time will take up right there and tell us what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, last week, let's go ahead and ring the bell if we haven't already. Last week, we have passed out questions on 4, 5, and 6. Cheryl, they should be right up there. Does anybody not have that sheet? Because we'll pass it out to you now. Raise your hand if you need the sheet with 4 through 6.